It is a great joy to be able to come home to this precious church. I do consider it our home church for many reasons, as Pastor Carey has mentioned. We have a great relationship with this church and great relationship and intimate relationship with some of the folks of this church. My children, as he had mentioned, Jonathan, Marcy and Leslie, and Marcy, you met your husband here, right? Where is Marcy? She's somewhere on here. But anyway, she met her husband here. That was a grace gift, and Leslie started coming here, and another fellow started coming here from Roanoke, and so I'm going to say you met your husband here too, in a sense, and so now they are producing and multiplying. That is such a wonderful thing for grandparents. And in God's good providence, he brought them here. And we thank the Lord that he brought them to this church. That is significant. That is very important, especially to parents, to grandparents, because we know that this church is carrying out the unstoppable cause of Christ here and across the world, just as we read in Matthew 28:19. And 20, as it calls us to do just that. And the call is to go and make disciples of all nations. That is to spread the gospel of Christ both locally and internationally, establishing local churches filled with committed disciples of Jesus Christ who also have the unwavering conviction of doing the same, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul understood this sacred task, and he stood it very well. And he expressed it this way in Acts 13:47. In Acts 13:47, Paul says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." This concept of light is truly an excellent image to describe our mission as a church. It is a perfect metaphor that sets forth the hope that the gospel offers, the hope that the gospel brings to a world filled with darkness. So this morning, I want to develop this idea, this concept of light, and this is to motivate us to think about our calling to reach the world for Christ, the light of the world. So to prepare us for our text this morning, I want to draw your attention to some key passages that will highlight in what I would call the wonder of this light metaphor. But to understand the metaphorical meaning of light, we must first have a certain understanding of physical or literal light. And we can see this in the creation account in Genesis 1:1-5. It says there, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." What we briefly observe here is the creation of physical light that highlights several characteristics. We see that it was a mysterious light, meaning we don't know much about this the physical nature of this light, since the sun and the moon were created later. We also see it was a good light, meaning that it had everything necessary to fulfill a certain purpose. And finally, we see that it was a powerful light, meaning it had the power to shine its brightness over the earth, both to establish the days of the week and also to preserve life on earth. And it is this physical power that leads us to consider its metaphorical impact. God created physical light. Listen to this. He created physical light so that we and everything on earth could exist physically. Think about it. Without physical light, there is actually no physical life. Man cannot live without physical light. Man would not be able to live without the sun. It is absolutely necessary, the power of physical light. Now, it is this physical power, then, that establishes a perfect analogy, a perfect image for the spiritual power that produces spiritual life. And we see this in the new birth, and the new birth of a darkened heart of the sinner. The verse that most clearly expresses this reality is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' the God who said, 'Let there be light,' is the same one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The power of physical light gives us a glorious image of the power of spiritual light that brings life to the darkened heart of the sinner. Now let's consider another key light passage, not light as in superficial, but another key powerful passage, John 1, 1 through 9. I'll briefly read it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Here we see what we could call the incarnation of the divine light, who is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 9 expresses the unique, illuminating, and penetrating nature of the incarnation of this true light. Christ came, Christ became flesh, to be the light of the world and to create the light of the new birth in that darkened sinner. Jesus himself declared it in John 8, 12. He said, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So with Christ as the light of the world, and with us having been transformed by that incarnate light, there must therefore exist in us a great passion, a great zeal to proclaim that light, both locally and internationally. This is our evangelistic life. This is our mission, the proclamation of the light. And that's what we want to focus on this morning as we consider what Christ will teach us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. With that said, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I will read verses 1 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. And this is the word of God. "When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This morning, we're going to focus specifically on verses 14 through 16, where we will see two great truths that we must affirm regarding our evangelistic life. Two great truths that we must affirm in regards to our evangelistic life. The first truth is this: we must understand our nature as an evangelistic light. We must understand our nature as an evangelistic light. To give a bit of context to these verses, we observe that from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, we find the first of five masterful sermons preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you well know, the first sermon is called the Sermon on the Mount. The portion found in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter is commonly called the Beatitudes, and it is so named, as you know, because of the first word that is repeated over and over again in verses 1 through 11, blessed are those, blessed are those. So what Christ expounds in this portion of Scripture is that way of living, is that conduct that will bring his followers true happiness, true, genuine satisfaction. What Christ highlights here are what we could call virtues that must exist in a true follower of Christ so that they may experience this true happiness, this true, genuine joy. These virtues are not earthly, worldly experiences, but spiritual realities. And these realities exist in the true disciple of Christ. These virtues manifest the character of true faith in Christ. In other words, the steadfast faith of a disciple will manifest itself in attitudes, in actions that are totally opposite of what is found in the world or in false religion. True faith is totally different. It is totally countercultural. For example, the world or false religion preaches self-sufficiency. Christ preaches to be poor in spirit, which speaks of an attitude of humility and an acknowledgement of one's own brokenness over personal sin. Verse 3. The world or false religion preaches the celebration of sin. But Christ preaches to mourn. That is, to mourn over your sin and to repent of it. Verse 4. The world or false religion preaches to be free from all moral limits. Christ preaches to be gentle. That is, to have self-control in one's moral life. The world or false religion preaches self-righteousness. But Christ preaches to seek God's righteousness there in verse 6. The world or false religion preaches a life of hypocrisy. But Christ preaches a life of purity that flows from a pure heart. Verse 8. The world or false religion preaches to pursue self-interest at the cost of peace. But Christ preaches to be a peacemaker at the cost of self-interest. The world or false religion preaches to avoid suffering. To avoid suffering at all costs. But Christ preaches to suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness. Verse 10. And the world or false religion preaches to avoid reproach from others, but Christ preaches to accept reproach and persecution. Verse 11. These are the manifestations of a steadfast faith. Clearly, these spiritual virtues should characterize the true, genuine believer who grows in holiness. And all this will bring him blessing. Bring him satisfaction, will bring him joy, it'll bring him true happiness, even in a world hostile against God, a world hostile against the followers of Christ. Because as verse 12 says, your reward in heaven is great. Then in verse 13, Christ continues his sermon by illustrating that those who are characterized by these virtues, those who are true believers, are considered as salt of the earth. In other words, they are the ones who will preserve these virtues in this godly world, ungodly world. So when we then ask, how can the true follower of Christ be this agent of preservation in this ungodly world, in this ungodly earth, this agent who preserves these virtues in this ungodly world? Well, Christ answers this in the following three verses. If we are to be God's agents of preservation in this world, there's only one way. It requires us to be evangelistic lights. Evangelistic lights. And the first thing we must understand is our nature as evangelistic lights. Look with me at verse 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What we see in these two verses are four characteristics of our nature as evangelistic lights. First, this nature makes us radically different. This nature makes us radically different. The first part of verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. Notice the pronoun you. Christ states it explicitly. This emphasizes how distinct his true disciples are. This is very significant considering the context of the religious climate of that day. As you know, Christ's main audience was the Jewish community. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, mostly composed of Jews, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. What is interesting is that the Jews considered themselves as light to the world. You can recall what Paul said in Romans 2:17 through 19, as as if speaking directly to the Jews themselves. He says, but if you hear the name, you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and listen, a light to those who are in darkness. So it was the Jewish leaders who believed they were a light to a world of darkness. But instead, they would lead the people with their own interpretation of the law, with an interpretation that suited their self-interest, with an interpretation that exalted self-righteousness, and with an interpretation totally against the teachings of Christ. So you see, Christ's teachings were radically different. They were radically countercultural. And that is why Christ says in this same chapter in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses, in other words, is radically different that of the scribes and Pharisees, those religious leaders of the day, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we can understand the emphasis that Christ gives to this pronoun in verse 14. You and no other. You and not these religious leaders. You are the light of the world. You are the light that shines the truth of Christ to a world full of darkness. You are radically different. And how were they different? Well, we saw this difference in the Beatitudes, expressed in the first 12 verses. The Beatitudes mark the radically different disciple. The disciples were the new and different light for having a pure life, for having a holy life, or for having a totally and truly transformed life. This reminds us of Paul's words in Ephesians 5, specifically verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, beloved, this is what we are before an ungodly world. This is what we are before false religions. This is what we are before all humanity. We are new lights. We are transformed lights. And this requires, first of all, that we be born again in Christ, that we have a new nature that only the light of Christ can create in us. This, too, requires that we walk in holiness, that we walk in totally countercultural virtues, that we walk in a radically different way. So the first characteristic of our nature as an evangelistic light is that it makes us radically different. Radically different. Christ now explains the second characteristic. Our nature as light makes us clearly visible. Makes us clearly visible. The second part of verse 14 says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Here Jesus uses an illustration from a common Jewish landscape. One commentator describes it this way, and I quote, one who travels the Holy Land is impressed with the fact that multitudes of villages were built on the tops of the hills. When night came, the light of the houses on the hill could not be hidden. From a great distance, one knew the location of the next village because of the light from that hilltop. End quote. What Christ wants to illustrate in this picture is the clear visibility of the city as it sits on that hilltop. There is no way that city could be hidden. Both in the daytime and at nighttime, the city was clearly visible. Just like that city Every genuine follower of Christ must be clearly visible. The marks of a true believer in Christ will be visible. His faith, his holiness, his purity, his hope, his love will be visible to a world full of darkness. Beloved, there is no such thing as a hidden believer. There's no such thing as a secret believer. There is no such thing as a solo believer. Every follower of Christ is a visible light to a lost world. So if we are true believers in Christ, if we are true believers in Christ, this is what should mark us. We are lights. What does light do? It shines. We are lights that cannot be hidden. The characteristics of a new nature will be visible in our thoughts, will be visible in our speech, will be visible in our actions. Brothers and sisters, let's not hide behind our comforts. Let's not hide behind our commodities. Let's not hide behind our interests. Let's not hide behind our pleasures. Our nature as lights make us clearly visible. And this is how we should live. But not only does it make us clearly visible, we see thirdly, Christ explaining that this nature as an evangelistic light makes us decisively courageous. Decisively courageous. Look at what the first part of verse 15 says. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. A basket was a container that measured different kinds of grains, harvested grains. The container had probably a capacity of about 2 gallons. And the idea here is that it is absurd to put a light under such a container. Obviously, doing so would cause a light to lose its ability to shine. The nature of light is what? To shine. So instead of putting it under a basket, it should be placed on the lampstand so that it can shine with all its effectiveness. Clearly, what Christ is exhorting with this illustration is that his true disciples, his true followers, that they be decisively courageous to be the shining light of the world and not to cowardly be a basket case, pun intended. They should not be ashamed. They should not be ashamed before a world that will mock them. They should not be fearful in a world that will persecute them. They should not be insecure in a world that will reject them. And with this clear illustration, Christ exhorts them to be confident, to be bold, to be decisively courageous. You know, we really need to heed these words in the age we live in today. Many times we don't want to switch on our evangelistic light because we lack courage. We are afraid of mockery. We are afraid of persecution. We are afraid of rejection. We're even afraid of being accused of hate crimes. We are afraid of being accused of lacking compassion. So what do? We buckle when we cower. But dear brothers and sisters, if we are the light of the world, this is what will result from our nature as an evangelistic light. A decisive courage. This is what is expected of us. So we must be decisively courageous. Now, as a fourth characteristic, we see that our nature as an evangelistic light makes us strategically global. Strategically global. And what I mean by global is that our reach goes beyond our circle of comfort. Our reach is a global reach. The last part of verse 15 says, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And the emphasis in this phrase is the word all. The light well placed on a lampstand has that power, has that energy to illuminate everyone in the house. There is not a single corner of the house that is separated from the light. Now, the idea here is not that this evangelistic light is going to convert every single person. The emphasis here is that this light has a broad reach. It has enough power to reach every person with the gospel. Obviously, not everyone will accept this light, because there will be those who love darkness rather than the light. The Apostle John expressed this in John 3:19 through 20. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. For the deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And yet, we know that the light of the gospel does have the power to save anyone without distinction. This is what Paul powerfully declared in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This teaching is so very clear, isn't it? We as lights of the world must recognize that the light of the gospel is powerful enough to save anyone without distinction. Therefore, we must be strategic in shining our light to accomplish a maximum reach, because the nature of such light should make us strategically global. And this is the next great truth that we must affirm regarding our evangelistic life. We must not only understand the nature as evangelistic lights, but also we must affirm our task as evangelistic lights. In the first part of 16, verse 16, Christ gives a clear command. The text says, let your light shine before men in such a way. Now, the phrase in such a way should really be translated in the same way and placed at the beginning of the command. And so it'd read this way: in the same way, let your light shine before men. This then connects this command with our nature as light, as described in the previous two verses. In other words, the clear nature we have as light to the world, this gives us the necessary foundation to effectively shine this light. And this is a clear exhortation from Christ to proclaim the light of the gospel. This proclamation is what should mark our lives. Christ does not present this as a suggestion. He does not present this as a recommendation. This is a non-negotiable command. We must take every effort to fulfill this mandate from Christ. We must make every effort to remove obstacles so that we can accomplish this sacred task. This task, my beloved, is nothing more and nothing less than proclaiming Christ himself. This is our sacred task. And what we want to see in these verses, or in this verse, are three characteristics of this evangelistic proclamation. Three characteristics of this evangelistic proclamation. First of all, we see that this proclamation is a proclamation to all mankind. The text says, let your light shine before men. The previous verse already alluded to this truth. Each of us with with this new nature has the privileged responsibility to proclaim the good news to all men. We must not be a respecter of persons. We must not be prejudiced to avoid proclaiming to a certain group of people. Every person, listen to this, every person has the great spiritual need of having their sins forgiven. Every single person has that need. We should not be like Jonah, who fled from the Lord to avoid being part of God's plan to save the Ninevites. Many times, this is how we approach evangelism. We approach those whom we believe deserve to hear the gospel. That might have happened to some of you. You know, I'm going to preach this guy because I really think he'll be a good Christian. But this one's right here, my heart's just not there. But this one, just imagine if I preached to this guy, man, he would just be a beacon of light for everyone. And so we choose those who, quote unquote, deserve to hear the gospel. Beloved, this command is clear. It is a proclamation to all men, without distinction, without partiality, without prejudice. And the second characteristic of the sacred task is that it is a proclamation through good works. It is a proclamation through good works. The text says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. The emphasis on this expression is very interesting. Basically, Christ wants his disciples, the followers, to be people zealous of good works, as we see in Titus 2:14. In other words, proclaiming Christ includes deeds. It includes works that flow from a genuine faith. This includes works of righteousness, works of compassion. It includes selfless works, other-minded works. But let's be clear here. Christ is not advocating a humanitarian ministry that lacks the clear proclamation of the gospel. It is true that he himself conducted his ministry with many deeds of compassion, but his ministry was clearly marked with the preaching of repentance, the preaching of the gospel. Matthew himself states this in the previous chapter in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what we see here is that the evangelistic proclamation that the light requires is both the clear verbal preaching of the gospel and good works towards men. Now, it's curious how Christ expresses it. He says that they may see your good works. Did you notice that? That they may see your good works. Christ is saying that this evangelistic proclamation should be for the purpose of people seeing you doing these good works. And the curious thing about this is that we see another statement of the Lord with similar word that seems somewhat contradictory to this command. Look quickly with me at chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. There Christ says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Christ, in this verse, warns his followers to not do works of righteousness to be noticed or to be seen by them. So is this a contradiction? Of course not. The difference between the two passages is the motivation behind these good works. In chapter 6, Christ is warning his followers not to do the works of righteousness with the motivation of self-glorification. They are not to do them to draw attention to themselves. And in chapter 5, verse 16, the motivation is totally different. And this is what Christ brings out as the last characteristic of this evangelistic proclamation. It is a proclamation for the glory of God. a proclamation for the glory of God. Verse 16 comes to a climactic pitch by saying that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The right, correct motivation in doing these good works is not for others to glorify you. It's not for others to approve of you. It is not for others to flatter you. Our motivation for these good works must be that men may glorify God, that they may personally know God through Christ, that they may repent of their sins, and that they may thank God for his glorious forgiveness, that all glory may be to God and God alone. This is the purpose of every man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, perhaps there are some here who do not have this new nature. They are not followers of Christ. They do not glorify God. Today, I urge you, if you are one of them, to consider who God is, to be confronted by his holiness. God is a holy God. And God demands holiness. He demands perfection of us. But we, in our depraved nature, will never be able to satisfy God's standard of perfection, God's standard of holiness. There's nothing man can do, there's nothing you can do to please God. The result of the depraved man, the depraved heart, will only bring upon the sinner God's eternal judgment, God's eternal wrath. But God, in his infinite mercy, God, in his infinite love, sent his Son. We've sung about it today. We heard about the Son this morning. He sent this Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cruel cross, take upon himself the punishment, the wrath of his Father, that wrath that we deserve, and through his resurrection, provided us the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And this can be yours by simply depositing your faith, believing in him, repenting of your sin, and following Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we have seen that our nature as an evangelistic light makes us radically different, makes us clearly visible, makes us decisively courageous, and makes us strategically global. And this nature gives us the power to proclaim the light, this light of the gospel, to all mankind through good works and for the glory of God. To conclude, we must acknowledge that the center of that light, of this light, is always our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who created physical light. He is the incarnate light, and he is the light we proclaim. So it would be appropriate to end on a final high note of a wonderful future reality about a light that will be both a mixture of physical light and spiritual light. And this light will be an endless display of the glory of Christ. The Apostle John, in describing the final state of the new future heavenly city, wrote these powerful words in Revelation 21:23. So powerful. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp, it's the Lamb. And look what verse 24 says. The nations will walk by this light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So, beloved, we have been commissioned to proclaim Christ as the true light to the nations, so that one day all the nations will walk by this endless light of Christ for all eternity. May we be found faithful to the glorious task of proclaiming the light. Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege to proclaim the light. We do not deserve that privilege, but you have transformed us in such a way to give us a nature of light. May we be found faithful. May we proclaim the glories of this light so the nations will walk in the light endlessly for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.